All good. We are going to continue in the book of James, and I'm going to invite you to stand again just to get a little exercise this morning, if you could. If you are able, please stand. We are we're in the book of James. We are in the fourth chapter, about to wrap up the fourth chapter. So just a few verses to consider this morning. James chapter 4, verses 13 on down through verse 17. God's word says this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, the instructions in the passage that you've given us this morning are pretty clear, pretty straightforward, but we confess that it is very difficult for us sometimes to not constantly be thinking about the future and what we're going to do next. I pray that this morning that through the words of your scripture, through the power of your spirit and his working, that we would not only be informed, but we would be transformed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was a great week in Appalachia. It was a significant work of ministry, and once again, I counted it a privilege to be a part of this work, to be there with my brothers and sisters in Christ and to serve in the way in which we served was a wonderful thing. We had a lot of new friends at the school this year, which was a great privilege to make those new acquaintances and to begin relationships. We also saw a lot of old friends as well. Not really old because they're still children, but friends we've seen before. But I will tell you that there are two young men, the name of Jordan and Ethan. They have been a part of Appalachian Impact for over 10 years. And this past year they were there serving as volunteers, helping us now, giving back to the very community that they grew up in. So it was wonderful to have them back. The work site or construction crew that the family that we served this year, just to give you a perspective, the house, we added a room, actually two rooms, onto this house that they're living in. And the house is 800 square feet. And they have nine people in their family. Mom and dad and seven children in 800 square feet. So it was very rewarding and very fulfilling to help this family in a significant way this past week. So it was a wonderful trip. But as you might imagine, it is a trip that requires a great deal of planning. Menifee County Schools that we have developed a relationship with and that we work with, we actually take a week at their school as a summer school program, and we take over. So we have got to plan for the curriculum. We've got to determine just what kind of activities or programs we're going to develop. We're going to have to determine how many children are actually going to be involved. What are their ages? How do they engage in what we have to offer? What do we want to do that's different from last year into this coming year? So there's all kinds of significant questions to answer. On the construction side, every single year, we try to determine from a rather lengthy list of what families we can serve and how is it that we can build something significant that will help this family. And what are the materials that we need? What's the scope of the project? What kind of people are going to be involved? How do we know that we can deal with this level of project? Or how do we know how many people are going to take part? We begin planning for next year in the fall of the previous year. And that planning involves all kinds of things. We begin with prayer. And we ask God, what do you want it to look like? And then we begin that planning that I had just mentioned. But that planning gets a whole lot more detailed because once we start seeing what will take shape, once the school tells us, here's the week that we need you, and once the construction site has been, the family has been identified, then we've got to move to much more detailed plans. And those detailed plans include signing up the folks from Grace Chapel and from other churches around the metro area, partnering with other churches like Fellowship in North Carolina, coordinating what their skill set is with our skill set. We pray and we plan and we plan and we pray. And then we try to figure out, okay, once we've got our team in place, what are we going to do to build our team? What are we going to do to connect to one another? How are we going to see if we gel? How do we know what tools we're going to take and what supplies we're going to bring to the school? And then we've got to figure out the camp that we stay in, how many rooms we're going to need. Who's going to cook for us? How's that going to work? We plan and we pray and we pray and we plan. And this continues all the way through right to the point where it's time to leave. And I have to tell you, your leaders do a remarkable job because we've got to figure out who's going to go in what car and how many rental vehicles we're going to need and who's going to load up the truck and how we're going to load up the trailer that we bring. And all of these things require prayer and plan and plan and prayer. Finally, departure day arrives, just like it did last Sunday. And the trailer pulls up. And we're all filled with the supplies we're getting ready to take down there for the construction and the children in the school. And when it's filled to the top, and someone notices that one of the tires is going flat. There's a slow leak. We're like, oh boy. So it looks like we're going to have to stop every few miles to get that pumped back up. So the slow leak on the trailer was really nothing compared to the SUV that we rented. They got 10 miles into the thing and had a fast leak in its tire. And so Jim Dignan rescued a bunch of our missionaries, and they had to reset and do it all over again. And the planning and the prayer seems like it didn't really work that well. Then we get there, and the plan was that the whole crew would go to the school and unload the trailer with all the supplies, only there wasn't enough people. We only had half our team there because everybody's coming all scattered in and at various levels of stress. That didn't work out. The next morning, we get to the construction site, and we find that this little teeny back deck, which is just really rotted and junky, that we thought would take our first hour to pull up, and it didn't take an hour. It took a lot longer because the top part was really junky and rotted, but the bottom part was really robust and secured in concrete piers, and yet the deck was sloped into the house for 15 years. So when we finally got the deck off, we saw that all of the floor joists underneath were rotted. We thought, this won't work. So we had time to fix all that and sister the joists in. So that wasn't quite what we planned or prayed for. The school bus that goes out to the countryside and picks up all the children that are a part of our program received a list with all of the roads that the children lived on, but none of the addresses. So he actually was running up and down the roads looking for children who might want to go to our program. So many of them were missed on that first day, and there was a lot of confusion and chaos. And many of us who have been on the Appalachian Impact mission trip before, we would say, just another day in the life of an Appalachian missionary. But I want you to think about that. We planned and we prayed and we prayed and we planned, and so many things went wrong. And you get to thinking, wait, this is a mission trip that is in response or in obedience to the Lord who says, I want you to go and serve these people. So we say, yes, we're on it. We're going. And we go after we have prayed and planned, and when we arrive, nothing goes according to prayer or plan. And you begin to ask the Lord, wait a minute, we're doing this for you. Why are you messing up all the plans? This is something that I've given my vacation week up for, and it should go better than this because we're serving you, Lord. Why aren't you blessing us with having our things go according to plan? Well, the prophet Isaiah says of God, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Which in a nutshell means that he could foul things up whenever he wants to foul things up for his purpose and his glory, according to his will. And we don't like that at all. Especially when we spend a lot of time and energy praying and planning and planning and praying. Our annual weekly trip to Appalachia is to serve the poor and needy. Yet there's also so much more that goes on, because God is teaching us in the process. And what he's teaching us is to hold on to those plans loosely, because he may just have something else to do that we never thought of. That's the point of the passage today. God is the only one who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. God is the only one who knows what's going to happen this afternoon. God is the only one who knows what's going to happen 15 seconds from now. We can assume all kinds of things. We can plan and we can pray, but there are no guarantees, because if God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, decides, I'm going to do things a little bit differently, then you know what? Things are going to be done a little bit differently. We have plans, but our next breath is up to God. And that is a truth that we all struggle with. All we got is right here, right now. Nothing else. And it's so difficult for us to live in the present. And it's even more difficult for us to look into the future and realize that things might not go the way we want them to go. So let's take a few minutes, look at what James has to say about this. He begins in verse 13 by saying, "Now listen. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." James is referring to, in this passage, traveling merchants who are a part of the worshiping community that he's addressing. They are traveling merchants who are very self-confident, who say, we are going to this particular city, we're going to stay a year, we're going to make a bunch of money, then we're going to move on to the next city. And he's pointing out the fact that these merchants are very, very sure of their abilities, very, very sure of the way things are going to work out. And the reason they're sure is because it's worked in the past, and their desire is to make money, and they've scouted out the places where there's the best possibility for them to make this money. And when they go there, they're almost assured that things are going to work out the way they had planned, because the people need what they are selling. And if they go to the places where the people need what they're selling, then it's a shoo-in, right? All they have to do is position themselves at the right place at the right time, and they're going to make the money that they need. Same is true today. In the business world, we make plans, we schedule appointments, we close deals, we do all of that stuff. We plan very, very diligently in the way in which we conduct business. And for the most part, most of the time, things work out. Our goal is to structure our day in a way that causes us to make the most profit. That's the way business people work. But interestingly, James isn't coming after these merchants for the sake of profit. He's not saying profit is bad. He's not saying making money is bad. What he's saying is the way you plan is very worldly. You're not taking into consideration the fact that God may wreck your plans. No thought of God's hand in their business. I used to work for a software company. And when I lived in Florida, I had a very large territory that I had to cover by automobile. I didn't fly anywhere. So it was most of Florida, southern Alabama, southern Georgia. So when I planned my week, it was very diligently. And I really structured my week around those businesses that I was most certain that I could close the deal with. So if I had a customer, a potential customer in Mobile, Alabama, and I lived in Orlando, Florida, and I'm on a phone with him and he says, you know what, I think we're ready to buy. And I said, all right, this is great. Why don't I set up an appointment to be with you next Tuesday? He said, that sounds great. So I make a few more statements that really clarify, you sure you're ready? You sure this is the time? Yes, the deal is done. I just need you to get here. How much is the down payment? So I arrange the down payment, and I tell him I'm coming with the sales contract. It's a 7-hour drive. So I structure everything around this reality that I'm closing this big deal in Mobile, Alabama. My sales manager calls and says, how are things going? And I say, things are going pretty well this month. As a matter of fact, I have this deal and this deal that have already closed. And guess what? This one in Mobile, done deal. All I have to do is drive there, get the contract signed, and come back. He says, that's awesome. Major month. I said, you know it. This is great. I drive 7 hours to Mobile, get there. There's a hiccup. There's a problem. There's a little difficulty. Someone in one of the departments said, I don't like the way this piece of software works. We're going to have to resolve this before we can agree to the purchase. And I leave there empty-handed. Now, the interesting fact is that my sales manager would tell me, you know what? We just got to get you to work on your technique a little bit more. I got some classes you can go to. I got some things that you can do, some exercises. You work this out, and you're going to be successful. This won't happen to you again. And my fellow salespeople would offer me tips and tricks and the things that they would do so they wouldn't have to drive 7 hours and not close a deal. And so I listen diligently to all of these things, and I take it all in, and I never consider the fact that God might have had a different plan. Because for me, it was just a case of managing my time better, of making better plans, of doing things differently in order to get what I wanted to get. God had different plans, but I had a worldly plan. They didn't match. This reality isn't just for business people. This reality is for all of us. We'll make arrangements in the future, assuming with confidence that they are going to work out exactly the way we planned. Which is a very interesting thing, because most of us as Christ followers know that we are broken people living in a broken world. And so we understand that people will fail us. We understand that machines will fail us. We understand that the weather will change. We understand that accidents will happen. But for some reason, we still plan as though everything in this world is perfect. Why do we do that? Isn't that a strange phenomenon for us humans? There's that old saying, plan for the worst and hope for the best. We don't believe that. We don't plan for the worst. We always plan for the best. So we want things to work out according to plan. Verse 14 says something very interesting. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Really what he's saying is planning with such confidence is really just foolishness. You don't even know if you're going to be alive. You don't have any concept of what tomorrow will bring. And yet we plan in such a way that we know exactly what tomorrow will bring. James is saying, you get it up here, but you're not living as though you have captured this truth. In fact, he says, your life could be cut short just like the mist in the morning is cut short by the sun as soon as it rises. So, no one knows what tomorrow will bring. James has a solution, very short one in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. In other words, we should qualify all our plans with the will of the Lord. James says we should just say that. Now, tacking that on to the end of everything we say doesn't really count. I'm going to go to the store this afternoon. If the Lord wills. I'm going to finish my sermon, if the Lord wills. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes, if the Lord wills. Sounds great, but we have to get from this place of just saying it and believing it to actually living it. And there's a big difference. We can say all day long and recognize that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. If we don't go the speed limit, what use is it that we recognize that the speed limit is 70 miles an hour? There's none. And James is saying the same thing here. If the Lord wills is a good thing to say. But we've got to get to this place where we live according to the reality that God may change our plans. So how do we do this? As I said in the beginning, we've got to learn to hold on loosely to our plans. He doesn't say stop making plans. He says simply realize that you're not in control of them. It is good to plan. It is good to pray. And it is good to think about tomorrow. There's nothing about this passage to say stop doing that. But what James is saying is, you've got to recognize you're not the one in control. Someone else is. So make your plans, but don't expect them to work out perfectly. Leave space for God to do something different. I described to you a little bit of what our Appalachia experience looked like this year. But I want to tell you, if you haven't been a part of the Appalachia mission, if you think, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have the skill set. I don't really know how I could be involved. It is one thing to think about what you have to offer. It is another thing to think about what God might do in you and through you if you participate in this mission. Because if there's one thing that this mission will teach you, is that you are not in control of the way it's going to work. God shapes us. What I explained to you a few moments ago about our trip this year is the tip of the iceberg. We live Murphy's Law every single day in Kentucky. We do. And here's the best part. We leave that place realizing that nothing was ruined, that nothing really went wrong. We leave changed knowing that God worked His will. He changed our plans, and we're now okay with that. And you know what? We bring that back to Michigan, and we say, this week did not work out at all, but you know what? It didn't in Appalachia either, and it all worked out okay. We're all right. Nothing is ruined. Jesus is still Savior, God's still on the throne, and I'm still alive. This is a really good thing. So let's hold on loosely to those plans and work according to the reality that God might just take us in a different direction tomorrow. And that's okay. And matter of fact, it's better than okay. Because then you are more in step with His will. Remember, we want to move with God, not against Him. It's a very painful life to move against God's will for you. But we do this often when we make our plans and hold on to them tightly. After verse 15, and the solution to the problem, James jumps back in and says, you know why you do this, don't you? It's because you're arrogant. The reason we don't consider God's plans is simple. This pride, this arrogant pride, and I know that sounds kind of harsh, being called arrogant and prideful, but what's the definition of arrogance? The definition of arrogance is an exaggerated sense of our abilities and our importance. When we make plans about tomorrow and we're so sure they're going to happen, isn't that an exaggerated sense of our ability and our importance? Isn't that belittling God's importance a little bit so that we could elevate our own? May not sound like it, but that's exactly what we're doing. And we do it without even thinking about it. We plan for tomorrow with such great confidence. And then when things go wrong, we ask God, what? What happened here? Why? And He says, you're not listening. I'm listening. No, you're not listening. to me. When we make plans with great confidence without considering the fact that God may change them, we are being arrogant and prideful. Then he says, we boast about this. And such boasting is evil. And I don't remember about boasting about planning. I just make my plans. Then you come to think about it, just in a normal conversation, you say, what are you doing this week? Oh, I'm doing this and this and this and this. Oh, are you? Yeah, and I can't wait to go here. And I can't wait until they come and visit me here. And before you know it, you're kind of prideful about the fact that your week is falling into place and things are looking pretty good. You're taking a look at that calendar and you're saying, yeah, this is going to be all right. This is going to be productive. We like to use that word, don't we? It's going to be a very productive week. And so whether we realize it or not, we boast in the way in which we are good at planning. When I was little, and some of you may have had this same experience, I can't remember how old I was, maybe first or second grade, in our short little street in our neighborhood, we lived in a cul-de-sac, my dad would put me on his lap in the car, and I would drive, right? So we would drive, I was driving down the road when I was sitting on the lap of my dad. Now, I had my hands on the wheel. He also had his hand on the wheel. He also had his foot on the gas or on the brake. So he controlled whether we started or stopped or went anywhere, and ultimately he controlled which direction we went. But when we take our short journey down the street and then we pull into the driveway, I would jump out and whatever friend was near, I would tell them, I drove my dad's car. I boasted about what I did. I didn't drive my dad's car. He was in control the entire time, which is exactly what God is telling us about our plans. We may make plans. He's driving. Every bit of it, he is driving. Verse 17, to end this passage, sounds very strange. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This sounds like it belongs to some other passage. Why did he pull it in here? Well, it makes sense if you think about it. In verse 15, James told us what we should do. He said, what we should do is say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will. So he's told us what to do. If we don't do that, then we are sinning. And we think, wait a minute. If I don't say, if it's the Lord's will, then I'm sinning? We call this the sin of omission instead of commission. You can't take refuge in the fact that you haven't actively done something wrong and say, well, I haven't sinned. Because if you have failed to do what is right, you've also sinned. So failing to do what is right in this particular situation is to really hold on to our plans loosely and say, God may have something different tomorrow, next week, whenever. And so sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. What do we do with this, besides feel really guilty about the way we make our plans? I don't want you to do that, that's for sure. But I do want you to just for a moment, even if you have your phone with a calendar on it, pull that out. I want you to think about this. What do you have planned this week? What meetings? What obligations? What appointments? What things have you committed yourself to this week? What are the things on your calendar that you would like to do? What are the things on your calendar that you have to do? I want you to think about that for just a second. What does this next week look like for you? But you got that in your mind. I want to pose an alternative. And the alternative is this. What if God wrecked every single one of your plans? I mean, not altered them or moved them, but wrecked them. Made everything completely different than what you thought you were going to do. How does that make you feel? You know, frustrated? Irritated? talking to God a little bit more than you usually do. Like, what's going on here? Kidding me? What did I do to deserve this? Well, let's begin with the fact that you made all these plans and never consulted him. That might be a good place to start. Now, take this next week and the idea that God wrecked him and extrapolate that into next month. And then next year. And then the next 5 years. What if God wrecked all of it? And nothing you had planned works the way you thought it would. What do you do with that? Because that, I'm sure, will take you a lot further than frustrated. A lot further than irritated. If I'm guessing correctly, many of you have already thought, well, that's why we make contingency plans, right? This is the way we roll. My plans get thwarted. They go down the toilet. I have a backup. I got another plan to replace the plan that might have gotten wrecked by God. Can I tell you, that's not the answer. You cannot outmanage him. You cannot outmaneuver him. If he wants to wreck your plans for his eternal purposes, he's going to wreck your plans. Now, what do we do with that? How do we view a God who wrecks our plans? Is he working against us? The answer is no. I want you to consider what it means to be in Christ. What does it mean to belong to God because you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What it means is that not only have you been forgiven of your sins, that you've been freed from the bondage to those sins, that you've been granted everlasting life. But what it also means is that you are united with him in his eternal purpose. You are no longer at war with him, like Romans says, but you are at peace with him. And if you are at peace with God because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, because you have received him as your Lord and Savior, then the 8th chapter, just this one little verse, the 28th verse, means the world to you when it comes to considering making plans. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. When we rest in Christ, there is no need to fret about tomorrow. When we rest in Christ, there is no worry of whether or not God is working against us. What we have been assured is that God is working for us. And if God, the creator of the universe, the one who in his providence has arranged all things according to his goodwill and counsel, is working for us, then the reality for us is, hey, if he wrecks our day, if he wrecks our week, if he wrecks our year, it's for our benefit, not for our demise. This is the place that it is so important to get to. I cannot describe it in any other way. Do not underestimate the importance of resting in Christ, because when you rest in Christ, your future is assured. And we think about, oh yeah, my future is assured. I'm going to heaven one day. I want you to realize something. It's not just about going to heaven. When our future is assured, our next minute is assured. Our next hour is assured. Our next day, week, month, year, all of those are assured as well, according to God's plan and purpose. So the design here is that when we are saved by grace through faith, we step into this beautiful arrangement whereby God is saying, I've got your back. I know what's best. Follow me. When you work against me, you're going to be frustrated, because you know what? I'm going to do whatever it takes to assure that you are in my will. Anybody ever had God pursue them in a way that your day, month, or year was ruined just so he could remind you how much he loves you and how much he has for you? It's a terrible and beautiful place to be all at the same time. Instead, we should say, if it is the Lord's will, not because he's some distant dictator who's up there just planning bad things for us if we don't obey, but because he loves us so much that he wants us to step in to this beautiful, wonderful life of following him rather than working against him trying to get our own way. So hold loosely to your plans, but cling tightly to Jesus. If there's anything you remember today, that's one to take with you. Hold loosely to your plans, but cling tightly to Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about someday, it's about today. And all we've got is right here, right now. Will you pray with me? Father, I am so grateful that you have got me. That we are safe in your arms. That you will provide for our needs according to your riches. That you will guide us in the paths of righteousness. That you will do whatever it takes to bring us back to you. Sometimes that looks like wrecking our plans. Man, is that uncomfortable. But it's what's necessary for you to demonstrate your love for us. So in the strangest of ways, Lord, we are grateful for the fact that you love us so much that you would wreck our plans to draw us near to you. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that he paid the penalty that we should have paid. We are now living in this reality that our sins are gone. The debt is paid. And we are new creations if we are in Christ Jesus, if we have trusted him and placed our faith in him. And as citizens of his kingdom, he desires for us to experience all the riches, all the glory, and all the wonder of this kingdom. But to do so, we know you're going to wreck our plans every once in a while. And the reason's simple. Our plans may be good, but they are not what is best. And so we are thankful that you desire what is best for us. Father, now we give of our tithes and offerings, and we do so with glad hearts for several reasons. We know that when we let go of some of our hard-earned money, we realize more and more that everything we have comes from you in the first place. But also we realize that there is no better place in which to give our money than to the place whose only purpose is to declare the good news that your son Jesus is Lord and to share his compassion and his love and his forgiveness with the world. So we pray that these funds would be used for that purpose in the best way possible. And it would be to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.